Okay, welcome to Art of Storytelling, Developing Discernment in Age of Distraction. I'm Mark Canby. I'm actually Dr. Mark Canby now, but I don't tell people that a lot. But I'm so excited. 12 years, I just finished my dissertation, and this is the first time ever I'm going to share what I just wrote about in the last 2.5 years in a homeschool environment. I did it in a church a few months ago, first time, and I was really excited about it. These ladies, they heard me speak, and they were laughing at the end of the service. And I had to inquire, like, what are you laughing about? It's not like a laughing seminar. And they said, we just felt like we just had our mouths put up to a fire hydrant and put on full blast. And she goes, we couldn't even take notes. She goes, there's just so much information. So I'm going to slow it down a little bit. But I'm really, really excited about this seminar. A couple things I got to get out of the way. If you text 66866, you'll get a free download of the seminar that we just did. And if you already got that one, we'll send you a different one. So 66866, type in lamplighter when you get the response, and then we're going to send you a free seminar. How many were not in the last one? Holy smoke, you want to get that one, okay? It was, God really used it. If you have children, which probably you do if you're homeschoolers, if you've got 12 and under, 14 and under, The Giant Killer is one of the best children's books I've ever come across dealing with the giant of hate, pride, selfishness, and laziness. The Giant Killer, written in the 1800s. If you've got young children, 10 and under, The Little Threads teaches children how to untie the knots of sin in their lives one confession at a time. It's so powerful. If you've got girls and you're a dad, The Basket of Flowers is the best father-daughter book I've ever come across. Basket of Flowers, written in the late 1600s. Teddy's Button is the best children's book I've ever come across, so just write that one down, Teddy's Button. You can go see the books at booth 1305, Lamplighter. You want to go see those books. They are life-changing. I would give my life for them. Helen's Temper, if you got any angry kids in your home, Helen's Temper is a powerful, powerful story written in the 1800s. And The Lamplighter outsold The Scarlet Letter in 1850, outsold it 60,000 copies the same month it was published. Very powerful book, The Lamplighter. The Hidden Hand, God bringing 7 people to the end of themselves so they'll learn to trust in the hidden hand of God. If you want a great read for the whole family, this, you can't put it down. I read it in 3 days, 600 pages, and it was just on the edge of your seat. It's my wife's all-time favorite book, Hidden Hand. It is hysterical and dramatic and spiritual all in one. Let's see here. These two, The Secret Bridge and Secret Cove, they're my new all-time favorite books ever. I know, they're crazy, isn't it? Fastened Like Nails and The Hidden Years of Nazareth, these little books here. I found The Hidden Years of Nazareth. What a story. It tells you where Jesus was the time he was 12 to the time he was 18. I've gone to Israel. I've studied where the scenes were, where they think Jesus was during those lost 18 years. I read this book, The Hidden Years of Nazareth, by G. Campbell Morgan, and guess what? He'll tell you exactly where Jesus was during those 18 years, and it's in the Bible. I could not believe it. I've never seen it before, and it is clear as day, and it is essential that your children know where Jesus was during those 18 years and what he was doing, because what he was doing is what your children need to be doing. You want me to just tell it to you? Not a chance. Okay. It's crazy. Why, you wouldn't buy the book if I told you what it was about. It is essential, though. Actually, you know what? I'll tell you. You just got to read the book. Okay, what's Jesus known about? Wait a minute. If I don't tell you, how many are buying the book? If I do tell you, how many are not going to buy the book? Oh, good. Okay. So how many don't want me to tell you because you are going to buy the book? Oh, okay. Forget it. I was going to do it, just so you know. I was willing to do it. Okay. So those books are essential. If leaders are readers are leaders, you've got to get the right books into your children's lives. I'm a collector. I am looking for the best stories in the world. That's what I do, okay? So I am your go-to person. If you want to know what is going to be the best book for a certain character trait to develop in your children's lives, I'm your go-to person. I give my life to this. I am searching all over the world for the, and I pray about it. And God brings these books to me. So I'm finding every character trait imaginable. We've got 200 books right now, 25 audio dramas that deal with these character issues in life, so how we can trust God based on Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, so the love of God can be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit unto us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says this, that the word of God did not profit Old Testament Israel, interesting, because guess why? They did not mix the word with faith. Whoa. That's huge. Unless the word of God is mixed with a level of faith, it serves no profit whatsoever. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one of the most important things you will teach your children in homeschooling is how to exercise legitimate faith, how to trust God. Have certain rational approach to life, 80% I say, but 20% unknown. Watch God do the unexpected and unbelievable, and watch God do it. And if he doesn't do it, then don't move forward. God always, I've been serving the Lord for 42 years. I have never seen God not come through with an answer to prayer. Never. He never does it the way I want him to, but he always does it, okay? Some way. Okay, I think we got everything. What? Text? I did that already. Didn't I? I did. I told you about texting, right? 66866? Good job, Trey. He's holding me accountable, doing his job. Trey has been my right-hand man. I just love him. Okay, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Lord God, what a privilege you've allowed me to have. I pray that this particular seminar, Lord, that I will share it in such a way that it glorifies you, pleases you, and it becomes useful to you and the people that hear this, Lord, that it will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in an age of amusement, we must guard against influences that circumvent Okay, done. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have... I love this. This is Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. Notice what it says. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have had the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Distinguishing good from evil is probably the most important thing you'll ever teach your children. Okay? That's where Eve blew it in the garden. She didn't know the difference between good and evil. Do not eat of this one tree. What tree? The tree of good and evil. Interesting. It goes all the way back to there. Did God really say? Maybe he didn't. How do you know? You need to know what God said. That's why it's so essential to have the Word of God memorized in your heart so that you can rehearse it. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law will not depart out of my mouth, but I'll meditate on it day and night, that I may observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then I'll make my way prosperous, and then I'll find good success. The word good success in Hebrew is the word for wisdom, sekel. I will have wisdom. I will be able to live with wisdom. The kind of wisdom, what kind of wisdom? The kind of wisdom that can discern between good and evil. Your kids are all, throughout the rest of their lives, are going to discern between those two things for the rest of their lives. That's how they're going to make decisions. That's how they're going to know the will of God. That's how they're going to know who to marry. The most important thing you'll do in homeschooling is to give your kids this kind of wisdom, how to discern between good and evil. In the book of Proverbs, it says this. Solomon wrote, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom." That's what he says. That's how he starts the book off. But I always like to look up words. The word proverb, you would think these are just proverbial sayings, and you know, the book of Proverbs is this disjointed book of truths, the scattered thoughts put together. Can you imagine if Solomon would have sent it to Zondervan or Baker Books or Nelson Word? I'd like to publish this book, and the publisher would write back, "Dear Saul, your thoughts are kind of disconnected, and you have these random thoughts. They're just kind of all disjointed, don't really make a lot of sense. If you could just kind of get some, like, clarity to your thoughts and give, like, point A, B, C, and D, maybe we could publish the book." You know, the book of Proverbs is not disjointed as you might think. In fact, I believe it is a story. Chapters 1 through 9 is an entire story, thematic, woven together. It's incredible. Watch what happens. In chapter 1, this is how it starts. You've got three different types of people focused on twice. The first set, simple, youthful, and the wise. The simple, the word simple, is the word for gullible, easily enticed. It's the word for easily seduced. They're thoughtless, okay? We all come into this world as simple. We're all in this state. The only way that you grow out of it is to become a youthful, knowledgeable person, They grow in knowledge and discretion. Guess why? Because they learn to listen and they learn to be correctable. They grow from simple to youthful to wise and understanding. The wise and understanding obey and increases in learning. The one who understands obtains wise counsel. So that's one direction. You go from simple to youthful, knowledgeable, to wise and understanding. But if you do not go that direction, guess what happens? You go from simple to becoming a mocker to becoming a fool. Those are the two different directions that you can go in life. And the reason that you become a mocker is because you aren't gaining knowledge, you're not gaining wisdom, you're not obeying authority. And what happens at this point as a youthful person is that they turn and look at their superiors, they look at people that are authoritative in their life, and they mock them because they have no alternatives. And as the more you mock, the more you become eventually a fool. And once you become a fool, it's pretty much over. Solomon writes, "How long, ye simple ones, will you remain simple? How long will you remain thoughtless? How long will you remain indiscreet? How long depends on how willing you're able to accept correction." This is the key to everything. Now, let me just tell you, the first like 7-8 minutes of this is going to be a little boring, but just stick with me because it's not going to stay that way. To give discretion to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the youth, fools despise wisdom and correction, turn at my reproof. The simple need discretion, the foolish needs correction, and the mockers need repentance. This is what it says. If you turn at my reproof, turn at my reproof, to be proven wrong. I hate being proven wrong. I hate when someone corrects me. We got to choose whether we're going to fear God or we're going to fear man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and correction. Fools despise wisdom and they don't like to be corrected. I don't like to be corrected. I really don't. I'm learning to be. I'm growing in that area. I'm learning to agree quickly with my adversary. That Jesus said that. Agree. You know who my adversary usually is? My wife. I'm learning that God has raised her up to put me in my place and to tell me the truth. I don't like it, but I'm learning to agree more quickly than I ever have. And guess what? I'm growing as a result. No one likes to be corrected. Just recently, an employee that had quit months ago, and I thought they got another job, and they were doing great. I had no I have no knowledge of any problem between us. Left on good terms, they came to me just this week before I flew down. The night before I flew down here, that employee, past employee, came and talked to me about several grievances that they had against me. And I said, I was controlling, sometimes disrespectful, not to that person, but to another staff member that person saw, and that I did not listen. And I said, I think you're right. I think you're right. I'm very sorry. And God's working in my heart in all those areas. And it's 5 years ago, I would have said, get out of here. Who do you think you are? You got problems. Go see a psychiatrist or something, you know? But I recognize that God is raising up an adversary in my life. And what does Jesus say? Agree quickly with your adversary. That's not easy to do. But that's the key. That's the key to growth. Because what happens when that happens, is when the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and fools despise wisdom and instruction, this is what happens. Turn at my reproof. Agree quickly. Turn at my reproof and behold, this is what happens. Are you ready for this? It might be the most important verse in the entire Bible as far as character development is concerned. Ready? Turn at my reproof and guess what will happen? I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make known my words to you. Wow. That is cool. If you turn when you're corrected and you're proven wrong and someone's in your face and you don't like it, if you're willing to turn and humble yourself, God says, I will pour out my spirit. I'll make known my words to you. That's huge. That's what holds a lot of us back. That's what holds our children back sometimes. You have an obstinate, you know, spirit inside of them. So number one lesson in parenting is this. Teach your children to accept correction, embrace it, hold on to it, and turn as a result of it. Agree quickly with your adversary. And if you do, wisdom says, I'll pour out my spirit to you. I'll make known my words unto you. What words? Ah, you ready for this? I found something incredible. I am so excited about this. I actually found something that I think may be like this find of a lifetime. I found something in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the least read books in the Bible, chapter 12, the last chapter. Most people think when you read Ecclesiastes, you think of it as vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But what they miss is what's written in the very first verse, the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher are the words of the collector. The word preacher, koholeth, is the Hebrew word for collector. He's collecting words. The most important words of the entire universe are found in the wisdom books of the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Those are some of the most important words in the Bible as far as character development is concerned. So when you look at Job, you see suffering. When you look at Psalms, you look at lament and praise. When you look at Proverbs, you look at character development. When you look at Ecclesiastes, you look at the unknown. I can't figure this out. When you look at Song of Solomon, and you still trust God in the unknown. When you look at Song of Solomon, you look at love. That's how the books are developing. Suffering, praise and lament, character development, unknown, I still trust God, and then love. That's what happens. It's a spiritual progression. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is what it says. I found this verse. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed. He sought out and set in order many proverbs. The first thing he decided to do, he's going to set in order. He is going to prioritize the most important words in the universe. This is pretty cool if you think about it. We have in our possession what God deems are the most important words in the universe, and we spend such little time with them. Think about it. We spend a lot of time what man writes. Who cares? You know, I read these commentaries, like God's Word. I read like a whole chapter. It's a small chapter. Then I read a commentary, so I got 50 pages on that one chapter. I'm going like, it only took God like 100 words to get his point across. It's taking you 5,000. It's like the Obama healthcare, 33,000 pages. God wrote the Ten Commandments in 10 words, you know? We don't need all of that stuff. And that's what gets us off focus. We need to get back on focus of what's the most important thing for our children to learn during the years that we have them in our home, and it is what words are eternal. Because the other words that are there are going to sweep you off your feet, especially words that come from Harry Potter and words that come from Divergent and Maze Runner and Hunger Games. Woo, the stuff is powerful. And I tell you what, you can sit there and enjoy that stuff. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit and show you where it goes. Okay, you ready? So, hear what he says. He says, the preacher sought to find out delightful words. I love this. And that which was written, even words of truth and words of the wise. Three areas of boundaries for words. Words of delight, words of truth, words of the wise. Those are the three boundaries that God has given us to choose. Whatever books you're going to have your children involved in, they have to be within the boundaries of those of that framework, words of delight, words of truth, words of the wise. If books do not possess those three areas, get rid of them. And I'm going to tell you why, okay? I'm going to prove it to you. The word delight is the word for value. There has to be value in what you read. It's got to be valuable in some sense. The words of truth, that's obvious. And the words of the wise, we're going to look at what that means. So I came across this verse, and then all of a sudden it continued, and it said, the words of the wise are as goads fastened like nails. See, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to take these words into your life, eternal words, words of delight, truth, and wisdom, and he wants to goad them with. Now, to goad something is a goad is like a big stick with a pricker on it, and you would hit the back of the oxen or the back of the legs of the sheep to get them to go in the right direction. So God's words are to goad us. They're to keep us in the right direction, to go in the right path. That's what God's words are supposed to do. And then it says, not only is that what they're supposed to do, but they're to be fastened like nails. He wants it to become conviction, worldview. This is where your worldview is established. Words of delight, truth, and wisdom. They're our worldview. How do you view the world? Do you really? My worldview has four main ingredients. God is good. God works all things together for good. God keeps his promises, and God allows suffering to grow my character. That's my worldview. It's that simple. God is good. He's essentially good. I trust him implicitly. God is good, even when I can't understand when bad things happen. God works all things together for good. I implicitly believe that. God keeps his promises. And sometimes I'll say, Lord, you said this in your word, and I'm not seeing it happening. And we talk about it. I can roll up my sleeves with God, and I could wrestle with him from time to time. He likes to be wrestled with, by the way. Jacob tried that and got his hip dislocated. But it's not a bad thing to wrestle with God. The words of the wise are as goads, fastened like nails, worldview, which are given by what? Do you see what that says? Given by what? Given by who? Where did this come from? The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't mention shepherd ever. The whole book, from chapter 1 until chapter 12, there's no mention of a shepherd. This comes out of the clear blue sky, out of nowhere. It's completely out of context. It doesn't make sense whatsoever. And so I looked at him going like, given by who? One shepherd. Who's the one shepherd? Guess where the shepherd appears next? Chapter 1, Song of Solomon. It's a hinge statement. And guess where else this verse appears, one shepherd, 4 times in the entire Bible. Guess where? In Ezekiel, twice. Also in John chapter, I think it's chapter 10 or chapter 14, Jesus claims himself to be, guess who? The one shepherd. Every time the phrase one shepherd appears in the Bible, it's always messianic. It's always talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one that takes his words, goads us, so they can become fastened like nails in our lives. All of the literature, all the books that we read need to be fastened like nails if they have words of delight, truth, and wisdom. Words of value, truth, and wisdom. Okay, now this is just preliminary. Now we're going to get ready to go. The very next thing that he says after the one shepherd, beware. Beware, my son. And by the way, there's 12 lessons in Proverbs of my son, my son, my son, 12 times. This is the 13th. This appears in Ecclesiastes last. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Anything beyond what? Beyond anything of words of delight, truth, and wisdom. Beware, he says. Why? Beyond what? Stay within the boundaries. Beyond the words of delight, truth, and wisdom. Why? Because he says, the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. It's like, I'm a publisher. Making it, and this used to be one of my theme verses when I was in a course I didn't like, and I had to read all this crazy stuff. The making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Like, that's a great homeschool. That's, the kids would love this one. They'd put this one up on your refrigerator, wouldn't they? Do I have to read that again? We should give our kids a reason they have to read things. And I tell you what, the books that they read, it should be so delightful. It should be so energizing, so inspirational. Don't give your kids things that they hate. Call of the Wild. What a ridiculous thing for people to read, okay? Some stupid dog that's going to teach kids that it's all right to eat the other dog. The Survival of the Fittest. Let's teach a little evolution in our homeschool. Oh, what else? Just recently, someone was telling me, one of my interns was telling me what an amazing movie and book Castaway was. I said, really? Having an emotional attachment with a soccer ball? You really think that's good? That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen or heard in my life. I couldn't even watch the movie. It was like, Wilson! Like, get a life. I mean, that is really the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. Are you serious? You want to know why people love that stuff? You want to know why people love those little cartoons with, I don't know, the big whale and the little fishy that's got to escape through the sewer pipe and all that stuff? You want to know people love that? You want to know people why they love toys? What is it? Toy Story? You want to know why they love that kind of stuff? They've not developed discernment. They still live in an imaginary world that the culture has pervaded their minds with. They're not able to discern between good and evil. That's why the kids in our culture today are embracing that stuff. It's of no value. It's really of no value. And so we've got to start becoming discerning. And we haven't even started that yet. So the making of many books, there is no end. There's 2.5 million books published per year. New books. Which ones do you read? What do you choose down in that homeschool curriculum place down there? It's like crazy. You just go to Lamplighter, you buy our books only, you know? No, not really. The making of many books, there is no end. And much study of things that are contrary to words of truth, words of wisdom, and words of delight. Anything outside of that, it will wear you out. It will wear their flesh out. I would never think of sending my kids to a public school. It's like, are you serious? Like, to sit 6 hours a day in a room that is going to teach me things contrary to the Word of God, God says we fight not against flesh and blood. He says we're to bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. That's what our goal, that's what our job is. God didn't lead Israel out of Egypt and say, now I want you to attend the Canaanite schools. No, he led them out of Egypt and says, I'm going to have you teach them while they walk, when they sit, when they sleep. I'm going to have you teach them. In fact, I'm going to give you a new set of words to live by. When a new king came in Israel, he had to write the law every year of his life, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he had to memorize it so that he would not be lifted up above his brethren. God is teaching us something here. Anything outside the boundaries of words of delight, truth, and wisdom will wear you out and wear your children out. Prepare your kids for the next zillion years. Don't prepare them for the next 70. Don't prepare your kids for college. Prepare your kids for life. But the redeeming words of delight, truth, and wisdom give direction and protection. The preacher sought to find delightful words, and that which was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads. We did that already. Okay. But how do the words of delight, truth, and wisdom, how are they given? The goading stick of the shepherd. We went through all this. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope never disappoints us. Because why? Because the love of God is gushed out in our heart. We first need to make sure that our children are Romans chapter 4 compliant. This is key. Abraham, in hope against hope, he was fully convinced that God would keep his promises. You've got to be able to live that out in your homes. You've got to be able to believe it yourself. You've got to show your kids in your marriages that you're here for life. My wife and I have been married for 39 years. You want to know why we haven't divorced yet? Because we believe in our vows. Until death do us part, neither of us have been willing to die. We are in this. It's going to kill each other. We're in this for life, you know? And we meant it. We meant it. And you know, my kids are in their 30s. And they look at us and they're like, we can't believe you made it this far. And I want them to see we've made it this far. It's important. It's important. Keep our word. If I keep our word, then they'll believe that God will keep his. I got this letter last night, this morning, 5 a.m. this morning. I just listened, and this is not to promote me. I'm nobody. But she wrote, she goes, I just listened to Mark Hamby's interview with the Homeschool Summit crew and was so encouraged by his enthusiasm, this is basically, my question is this, she said. I have a 13-year-old who wants to be a fiction author, but I have no idea how to guide her through the learning process other than reading great fiction. Does Lamplighter have any resources that I overlook to help with the writing process? I know there are the guilds, I understand those, So she's looking to, how do I get my daughter to become a good writer or a good fiction writer? And this is, I attended a meeting with Disney executives, Warner Brothers, and Fox, okay? And this mom broke into the meeting and she interrupted the meeting. She wasn't supposed to be there. And she said, my son is 22 years old, just graduated from college. He wants to be a producer and director. What should he do next with his life? He just graduated. And I was like, get her out of here. Throw her out. That is so rude. And they just like, ma'am, Disney, would you like to go first? So the Disney executive said, have him study theology. And then the Fox person said, have him study history. And then the Warner Brothers guy said, have him study philosophy. And she's like, no, I you didn't understand my question. I'm talking about him being a director and a producer of films. And they both looked and said, no, that's what we would have him do. Theology, philosophy, and history. You want to know one of the main focuses of college career education is today? Gaming. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all of them are turning into gaming for people to go. I see kids that are in their 20s and they want to be film directors. Like, for what? Because that's all they've had. They've been watching videos all this time, so they have no other direction in their life. They've not been able to discern good from evil. If you want to really be a great actor, if you want to be a great film director or whatever, then you need to have it out of a reservoir of knowledge in your life. I work with some of the greatest actors in the world. I work with John Rhys-Davies of Lord of the Rings. He knows Shakespeare by heart. He knows poetry. He knows every government structure in the world. He's so intelligent. He memorizes everything. He knows Scripture. He's not saved yet. You've seen him in Esther. You've seen him in movies. The guy is wanted all over the world because he's got a reservoir of knowledge. And that's what our kids need. When I talk to a mom or a dad and they're trying to prepare their kids for something, I say, study the Word, know the Word of God first. Know the words of delight, truth, and wisdom first. Let that be the reservoir. Let them live a life that ushers out of that reservoir. So I wrote this mom a letter this morning, and I said, are you ready? First, readers are leaders, and leaders are readers. Great writers are readers. Great writers know God intimately and passionately. Wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom, get understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9:10. To be a great writer is to understand life and creation, good and evil, sin and self, pleasure and self-control, love and hate, envy and sacrifice, bitterness and joy. To be a great writer, she will need to know history from God's perspective, the tragedies and triumphs of life. Sure, there are many books that I will state, and I'll state a few, but it is more than reading, though reading is essential. It is more, however, about relationships with the Lord Jesus and knowing wisdom to be guided by the one shepherd of Ecclesiastes. If you and your daughter can digest and embrace the truth of Ecclesiastes 12:9 through 14, you will have the essential tools to become a great writer. There's so much to share with you. So before I overwhelm you with too much, let's start with reading the scriptures. George Mueller read through the Bible 4 times every year from the time he was 71 to 92. That is when, according to him, his ministry really took off beyond imagination. Read, of course, Lamplighter books. I'm not saying that because I published them. It's because they've been the catalyst for my own spiritual growth. Let's go down here. What I'm telling this mom is that if she wants to prepare her daughter, she's going to become a fiction writer. You don't become a great fiction writer by writing fiction. You become a great fiction writer by knowing life, by experiencing knowledge, by filling yourself with the reservoir of knowledge, filling the reservoir of knowledge with delight, truth, and wisdom. So I go back to this one shepherd. And when I think of the one shepherd, and I think about, when does this seminar end? 3:10? Okay, you ready? You're going to hold onto your seats because we're going to fly. You ready for this? This is going to blow you away. Here goes. When I think about the one shepherd and what is going on, what will cause our children to take these words of delight, truth, and wisdom and really make something of their lives? What is it that will cause them to discern between good and evil? And I thought, what causes me to stick to truth? What causes me to remain in relationship? And it's usually my love for something. My love for my wife makes me stick with that relationship. My love for God makes me stick pursuing Him. And so I thought, let me look this up. And when I came across this idea of the one shepherd at the end of Ecclesiastes, and I went into Song of Solomon in the first chapter, I started reading it from a different perspective, because I've always thought that the Song of Solomon was Solomon writing about this girl that he was in love with. And I found out that it's not at all like that. In fact, he says the opposite. This is what it really says. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's pretty intimate. That's crazy. That's wild stuff. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. This is not about Solomon and this girl. This is about this girl and somebody else, because watch what she says next. Watch what he says next. The king has brought me into his chambers. Solomon has got 1,000 wives. This is one more he's adding to his harem. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. This is not Solomon doesn't pasture flock. Solomon's the king. This is a girl that is looking and saying, where are you? Where do you pick? This person that she's looking for is a shepherd. And it's the same shepherd that was talking about in Ecclesiastes. And now he appears in the next chapter in Song of Solomon. And then she says this. She says, where you make the sheep to lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? She's looking for this shepherd. Solomon, she's got something that she's got to overcome. Solomon's promising her, though, False promises of power, prosperity, protection, peers, prestige, and pleasure. If you follow pleasure, she will blind, restrict, and addict you. If pleasure follows you, she will bring freedom, enjoyment, and healing. That is essential in our lives. We are living in a pleasure-filled culture right now. It's pleasure-filled. If you follow pleasure, it will addict and imprison you. Pleasure's got to follow. And the only way that pleasure will follow you is if you pay a price to become great at something. You pay the price to fill yourself with knowledge. You pay the price to become skillful in a certain area, and pleasure will follow you. You will have the pleasure of playing the violin. You have the pleasure of becoming a great skater. You have the pleasure of being a great teacher. You have the pleasure of becoming a good storyteller because you have paid the price to fill yourself with delight, truth, and wisdom in your reservoir. So here's Solomon. He's promising this girl power, prosperity, protection, peers, prestige, and pleasure. And she's got to choose who she's going to go with. Will she go with Solomon and all his false promises? Or will she hold on to the promises of, guess who? The shepherd boy. The story goes on. The shepherd's response. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock. The shepherd speaking. And pasture your young goats besides the shepherd's tents. He tells her where to go. He knows this is not going to be easy because Solomon has her in his grasp. But she's going to try to get out and try to go down where these shepherds are. Her response to the shepherd, he brought me into the house of wine and his banner over me was love. She's talking about the shepherd. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. She's telling him what she feels like. I am in love with you. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is the first moment of intimacy. I love this. Guess why? There's no kissing involved. There's nothing more than his left hand is behind her head and his right hand is around her waist. There's one moment of intimacy between this shepherd and this girl over by where they make the wine. And this moment of intimacy is enough to carry her through. She's thrilled. After this one moment of intimacy, no kissing, nothing else, she's like, I'm in love. I'm totally in love. Can you just picture this moment between this girl and this shepherd boy? This one moment of romantic intimacy. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. We're living in a society. I was watching the NCAA basketball tournament the last couple weeks, and guess what I noticed? I was, just before that, I went to the state championship of a high school basketball team. And guess what I noticed? All of the boys, bar none, every one of the boys had beards. When I was in high school, there was none of the boys had beards. We couldn't grow facial hair. Do you know why that's happening in high school now? Because it's changing the chemical balance of who these boys are. It's because of what they're seeing in the culture today. It's increasing fourfold. The same thing's happening in girls. Don't awaken love before it's time. Solomon is teaching this very important point here, is that you need to really guard your children from the things that they're seeing and the things that they're hearing. Don't awaken love before it pleases. Wisdom is the principal thing. This is what's wisdom is, romantic side. I love this. This is in Proverbs chapter 4. Wisdom says this, therefore get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Loosen not your closeness to her, it says. She will preserve you. This is word for word from the Bible. Love her, and she will keep you. Loosen not your closeness. I love this. Stay close to her. Wisdom wants you to be romantic with her. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and then embrace her. Don't loosen your closeness. Love her, exalt her, embrace her. Back to Solomon, chapter 2 of Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. She's talking about her lover. Behold, there is he. There he is, standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the spring, the time is singing, has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land, the fig tree ripens its figs, the vine in blossom, they give forth its fragrance, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. My beloved is mine, and I am his, he grazes on the lilies, until the day breathes, the shadow flees, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle and the young stag in the cleft of the mountains. And now she has this dream. And she says, I'm on my bed at night. Notice that. On my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. She's not looking for Solomon. She's not looking for King Solomon. She's looking for her lover. Her lover, the shepherd. I will rise now and I will go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? She said. What is that coming? Second part of her dream. What is that coming out of the wilderness? A column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the carriage of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with a sword in his thigh against terror by night. If she was with Solomon and she was going to be his wife, why does she have this dream of terror when Solomon's coming after her? This is not about Solomon. This is about her and this young shepherd. As we come to the end of this, this is what she says. My beloved put his hand to the latch. Now, she's still dreaming. My heart was thrilled within me. Boy, you know, when you have an intimate relationship with Jesus and you have those moments where his word starts to come alive in your life and he starts speaking into your heart, these moments he's given to us, these moments he's given to us so that we will not forget them and we will hold on. I arose to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, the handles on the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. This is the moment where you're like, Lord, I'm going to trust you. But then all of a sudden, the hope vanishes. And all of a sudden, you're in a situation that is over your head. And you're like, God, where are you? Are you really going to help me? I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city, and they beat me, and they bruised me, and they took away my veil. And you're in this situation, you're like, Lord, I can't deal with this anymore. Lord, are you there? Are you going to help me? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. This is the way we are with Christ. Lord, I can't do this without you. I need your help. Response from her friends. Don't listen to him. Don't wait for your beloved. He's not coming. Oh, most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you adjure us? They say to her, listen, it's not worth it. It's not worth the pain that you're going through. Just go on with your life. Solomon's last words, chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This ends in love. Many waters cannot quench love, Solomon writes. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered love for all his wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Here it is at the very end. Solomon says this. He says, I have everything. I literally rule the world, and I can't get this one girl that I want because the shepherd has given her promises that he's going to return for her. But where is he? I've given her everything. I've given her prosperity. I've given her pleasure. I've given her protection. I've given her everything. Why won't she come to me and stay with me? And Solomon, at the very end, the wisest of all the men in the world, realizes that he has become the fool. Because he has given in to his own belief that he was over everything when it was God. Watch how it ends. She ends with this. Make haste, my beloved. My vineyard is my very own as before me. You, O Solomon, may have the thousand, and you may have the keeper of the fruit of 200. That's what she says. Solomon has everything. He has 1,000 virgins at his disposal. He has 200 keepers at his disposal. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens, though, the shepherd, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Developing discernment in an age of distraction is simply this: being in love with the shepherd who promises to return. He's coming back for us. The true nature of the heart is seen in its response to what attracts us. Let me see what attracts you, and I will know who you are. Proverbs 1 through 9 are lessons of a father teaching his son to guard against these attractions. I'm not going to read this whole thing right here. Let me just say this in closing. In the book of Proverbs, as the father is teaching the son, he tells him some very important principles. The first principle is be careful not to fall into the false temptations of greed and prosperity at other people's expense. The next thing he teaches him, be careful who you listen to. And then the next thing he teaches is there are three main focuses that you need to watch out for. Folly's flattering lips, her beguiling beauty, and her enticing touch. Those three things will help your children to see what this world is trying to offer, and the world tries to offer it through three main categories: flattering words, beguiling beauty, enticing touch. The only way that you'll be able to discern when those things are coming at you and they're tempting you to go in those directions is to have a firm handle on the words of delight, the words of truth, and the words of wisdom. I mentioned Harry Potter and dystopian literature earlier. Those words that put together those books and those films are based on the teachings of defy parental authority, defy government authority, and defy legal authority. Those are the three main worldview tenets of that literature. And we're living in a day when all of that is kind of coming at us all at once, where you're watching the government structure crumble at our very eyes, where people will no longer trust government. You're watching the same thing happen with legal authority, where people don't trust police anymore. And you're seeing the same thing happen with parental authority, where children are no longer listening to their parents. That's now seeping into the literature that's before us. And the reason that it's so enticing and so tempting through their beguiling, flattering words, that's what they use, and their beguiling beauty and their enticing touch, is that children are seeing the world around them that they don't trust anymore. And so what children need a firm handle on are the words of delight, the words of truth, and the words of wisdom. And those are the eternal words of God. In closing, you know, and as I just present this seminar, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I would probably do this seminar differently. I think it's been rather dry, and I would probably do it completely differently the next time. But I think this story, ending with a story, might be a good way to end it. I think it might just resonate and leave us with something to think about. It's a true story. John Blanchard stood up on the bench, straightened his army uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way through the Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't, the girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months before in a Florida library. Taking a book off the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but the notes penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul and insightful mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote her a letter introducing himself and invited her to correspond. The next day, he shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year, in 1 month, the two grew to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. But the day finally came for him to return from Europe. They scheduled their first meeting, 7 p.m. at the Grand Central Station in New York City. "You'll recognize me," she wrote, "by the red rose I'll be wearing in my lapel." So at 7 p.m., he was at the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he had never seen. A young woman was coming toward him, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness in her pale green suit. She was like springtime come alive. He started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. As he moved, a small, provocative smile curved her lips. "Going my way, sailor?" she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, he made one step closer to her, and then he saw Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump. Her thick ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. He felt as though he were being split in two. So keen was his desire to follow the girl, yet so deep was his longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned and upheld his own. And there she stood, Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. He did not hesitate. His fingers gripped the small, worn blue leather copy of the book that was to identify him to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which he had been and must be ever grateful. He squared his shoulders and saluted and held out a book to the woman. Even though while he spoke, he felt choked by the bitterness of his disappointment. "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Hollis Maynell. I am so glad we can meet. May I take you to dinner?" The woman's face broadened in a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is all about, son," she answered, "but the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. She said if you were to ask me to dinner, I should go and tell you that she was waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test." You know, I end with that story because we have to really understand that God always keeps his word. And what we're enticed with, what we see in this world, you guys, you have your work cut out for you. I see kids with iPhones and iPads and computers at an early age. I have a family in Australia, they will not allow their children until they're 14 years old to touch any digital media. This family came to visit us. I have never seen more well-behaved, more prepared kids in my life. They were around 10 and 12 years old. Unbelievable. Some of our homeschool families were with us. We had this big dinner. And this one family that was there with us their kids, every time the parents talked, the kids would interrupt them. "Mommy, can I have..." And the kids from Australia, I remember this girl wanted to say something. She raised her hand. And she said, "Mother, do you think I could ask Mr. Hamby something?" And she said, "Well, not right now." She goes, "But I'll let you know when it'll be appropriate." And the girl just put her arm down and she just listened for the next 20 minutes. But the other family, they kept interrupting their parents. They kept interrupting me. And I'm thinking, like, what is the story here? And one of the reasons for this "I have to have it now" to mentality is because our kids are watching it constantly in the media. That's what the media does, by the way. It has this sense of, I've got to have this now. And so, just long story short, as you train your children, you've got to really be careful what they're reading. The Harry Potters of the world, the dystopian literature, the Maze Runner, Hunger Games, etc., that stuff is teaching you something from someone's worldview. Some author wrote that. Find out who the authors are. Those authors, I will tell you from what I've known about them, they have an agenda, and their agenda is, it is not Christian thinking. Their agenda is Buddhism and Hinduism, and it has nothing to do with Christianity. No, so if these authors have that agenda, we need to say, well, what in the world will that do to my children? So I had a mom do an experiment with me. Homeschool mom, loves her daughter. Her daughter's 15 years old, and she wants to read the dystopian literature, Hunger Games, Maze Runner, Divergent. And I said to her, "Mom, don't do it. You read the books first, and then talk to your daughter about them." I just came back from a school down in Santa Barbara, and they were using Call of the Wild for their textbook in 7th grade. And I said, "Don't do it." I said, "When you allow your children to read this literature, what you're doing is you're giving them an emotional attachment to the story and the characters of the story." I said, unless you develop a love relationship with the shepherd, you know, and really are enthralled with him in his words, then you're going to be easily enticed to be in love with something else. It's really that simple. And so when these children are reading these stories, guess what happens? They fall in love with the characters. You fall in love with the dog in Call of the Wild. He's a cool dog. You know, he's been beat up. He wants to be able to defend himself. You're like pulling for him. Yeah, kill the other dog, you know? You become like that as you're reading. When you're reading Maze Runner and Divergent and Hunger Games, or when you're reading Harry Potter, you're for the underdog. It's a setup. It has an emotion. It's written to give you an emotional attachment with a worldview that rejects parental authority, government authority, and legal authority. In the last days, Jesus said that people's hearts are going to wax cold because of lawlessness. That's what that literature teaches. It is a intentional, purposeful worldview that is being written by authors that reject a Christian worldview. If you've never read books like Saving Leonardo, how many have read Saving Leonardo? That is must be required reading in every high school and homeschool and Christian schools. Nancy Piercy wrote the book, Saving Leonardo. How many have read Reading Between the Lines by Jean Edward Veith? You must read Reading Between the Lines. It'll show you the ancient literature, how they didn't use... This is pretty simple. You ready for this? They did not use any profanity, obscenity, or nudity in any of their stories. Live plays, zero. They were the most pagan culture on earth at the time. They didn't use any obscenity, profanity, or nudity, or sexuality in any of their stories. They're ungodly. You want to know why? Because they learned very early on that when you include sexuality, nudity, profanity, obscenity in any story, guess what it does? It breaks the aesthetic value. It breaks the beauty of literature. It breaks the beauty of words. And all it does is shock you into believing and it destroys your ability to enjoy and receive the value of truth that's being given in the story. And once that is broken through obscenity and profanity and nudity and sexuality, what it does is all it does is jar you, and you no longer, you surrender your ability to discern. That's what it does. It breaks the ability to discern in those moments. It captures your attention emotionally, and you're not able to think logically. So Reading Between the Lines, Jean Edward Veith, you must read Amusing Ourselves to Death and Disappearance of Childhood by Neil Postman. Those two books are essential. You must read those books. Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. The word amuse means, guess what? Not to think. A-muse. Not muse, think, not to think. Amusing Yourselves to Death and Disappearance of Childhood. Okay, what else? I think we're done. I feel like we're just getting started, actually. If you could ask any question, what would it be? Go for it. And it's like, I don't even know what you said in the first place. How am I going to ask you a question? Any question on literature whatsoever? Yes. Oh, great question. I hate the question. Okay. Okay. C.S. Lewis is a Protestant with a terrible Christian worldview. Okay? He had an experience. I don't know if the guy's saved or not. He had an experience. He is an amazing writer. Okay? He's got great moral value to his writing. He's got terrible theology. Tolkien is a Catholic. And he's got extremely terrible theology. But he's a great writer of fantasy. Okay, great writer. I don't think his stuff is harmful. I would read it. I don't see it as harmful. His theology is terrible. Both Lewis and Tolkien have extremely terrible theology. Great literature, though. I don't think it's harmful. But you got to. That's why you got to have the discernment to know what are they trying to teach. I mean, when I watched The Horse and His Boy. And I'm like, I loved it, but it's like, did he get saved? Who got saved? Is it even talking about salvation? Is this talking about redemption? I mean, I was just, it was a great story, but I'm as confused as ever about what's the theology that's being taught there. So, and that's a great time to teach your children. You want to become a great writer? Don't write like this. You know, enjoy the stories, but be a better writer than Tolkien and Lewis. Yes. The Bible is written, a lot of the Bible is written in myth. But myth doesn't mean it's not true, okay? So there's fairy tales. I love fairy tales. I mean, who doesn't love fairy tales, you know? But the theology behind the fairy tale, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. What's that all about, you know? Did you know that's probably about the king that lost his crown and they couldn't put it back together again? But whatever it is, fairy tales are good if they're teaching moral truth, biblical truth, you know, words of delight, words of truth, words of wisdom. If they fall in that category, go for it, right? Yeah.
Well, one thing that I really am concerned about is that there is a void of Christian science fiction in the world, science fiction by Christian authors.
What's the question?
So the question is, do you think Christians can approach this genre and confidently write a science fiction story that looks after God?
As long as they follow the principles of delight, truth, and wisdom. You've got to be immersed in the Word of God to know how... The Word of God is everything. It will allow you to be able to write better than C.S. Lewis, better than Tolkien, if you can be immersed, that's what's going to cause you to become great in any area of life. You possess wisdom. You possess a genuine love for Christ. You know that He's coming back for you. You hold on even in the midst of darkness. God will use those experiences. One of the reasons that people don't write well like they used to, the books that I print are from the 1700s, 1800s. You know why I print those books? Because those authors, they suffered. They suffered. And they understood what suffering meant. And so they were able to write. Today, they don't have any depth to their writing. And so you're reading stuff and it's like, it's all right, but there's no depth to it. Okay, last question and we're out of here. We're out of here. Thanks for coming, guys. I wish it was better. Yeah. It was a bad one.